So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And before we actually get started, I just want to have a couple different thank yous. So the first one is thank you for those who helped out this last Thursday. And by helped out, I mean you brought candy, you came and you played the games, you hung out with the kids and everything. So the whole Harvest Carnival thing, that it's just good to see it all happen. And if you missed it, I'm just going to be honest, you missed it. You missed the opportunity. It was incredible. So we just really enjoy that, enjoy being able to be a blessing in the city that we have been planted in, which is what we're commanded to do. So the other appreciation is my appreciation for your appreciation of me. Is that how I say that? I'm not sure how that works, but I just want to say thank you for the pastor appreciation gifts throughout the month of October, and just wanted to say on behalf of me and my family, thank you. Let's pray, and we're going to get into the Word. Father, we do thank you so much for this beautiful day, Lord. We thank you for you. We are here because of what you have done. And Father, I pray that as we look at your Word, that you would remind us what we're called to. Again, Lord, we thank you. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. So last week, we kind of split the service time, and so I didn't really get quite as far in as I wanted to, so we're just going to pick up where I left off last week with a little bit of overlap, especially for those who might not have been here, because my goal, as ridiculous as it was to get from chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, and if you were here, you know we got to verse 2. So with that, actually, we're probably going to need to adjust that again, Gene. So we're going to pick up there, right? So last week, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And as we talked about last week, there's a very large therefore happening here, meaning everything that happens before chapter 8, verse 1, everything that Paul has been talking about leading up to this point is to say, now, because those are true, this is true. There's no condemnation, that we are, we're free. And that the idea would be that this is the result of the work of the gospel at play. Now, later on here this morning, we're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to look at it from the perspective of the creation, the fall, the redemption, and the restoration. But it's to understand that event that we call the fall. See, actually, let's just do it. Creation. We were created in the image of God. We were given everything by God. And honestly, we had one rule. Don't eat that. We couldn't even do that, right? And so we have this, what we call the fall. But the fall came with a promise. And the promise would be that there would be a redemption, that there would be a price to be paid, and it would be paid by another. But we live in this fall, and therefore that's what we talked about last week, with the idea that there is now no condemnation, which the truth of that statement is to say what? Previously, there was a condemnation. There's also something else on the flip side of this. There's now no condemnation. Why? Because of Jesus, not because of how great I am. I hope we don't sing that hymn, "How Great I Am," right? We look at the idea that this is because of the work of Jesus. And in fact, we'll get to the point in Romans where it says that the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled. Not by you, not by me, not by the Pope, not by some other great Christian in history, not Spurgeon, not Calvin, not Luther, but by Jesus. And I think this is important because when we look at that, as we see this as the result of the gospel, there is now no condemnation. That the fulfillment has happened by Jesus. And I would say this, the scripture doesn't say you need to now go fulfill the law. It says do what? Follow Jesus. We follow the one who has fulfilled the law. And because Jesus has fulfilled it, he has fulfilled it on our behalf. It doesn't give us license to sin. Well, Jesus paid it, so I get to go live debt-free and do whatever I want to now. That's not how that works. Because if you're actually following him, you're not doing the things that the law required to be fulfilled in the first place. So with that, Jesus didn't die just to uncondemn us. Right? Sometimes I think we confuse the gospel with Jesus died for me so I could live. Done. Live how? Live what? He didn't die just to uncondemn us. He died that we might be right with God. Because, as I already pointed out, there is now no condemnation because previously there was condemnation. We're going to come back to that in a second as far as what did Jesus do. But understand this, what no condemnation actually means and what it actually means for our lives. No condemnation means nothing held against you. You catch that? It's not just you're innocent. It means what you were guilty of won't be used against you. Okay? So nothing is held against you. So I have a question that I already beat up a group of men this morning over. Some of them are still kind of icing the bruises. If in Christ there's now no condemnation, which means in Christ God holds nothing against you anymore, who are we to hold anything against one another? Is this, there is now no condemnation, also a challenge in our lives to not condemn others? Because who are we? Because if he who is absolute just doesn't hold it against us, and by the way, does it at his own expense, who in the world do we think we are that we think we can hold a grudge against somebody? We can hold an offense against somebody. I shudder to think somebody who could stand before God and say, yeah, but what about? In fact, I will do this. 2 Corinthians, passage that we actually looked at this morning, the very passage, because I didn't beat them up, the guys this morning. Paul did it. Therefore, oh, there's that word again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Great, we love that. That's a beautiful thing. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the because he did this, you do this. You do what he did. Same words, reconciliation, right? Verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, listen to it, not counting their trespasses against them, not condemning them, not holding their sin, that's the word trespass, sin, not holding it against them. Why is it that we hold it against others? Why do I hold it against my brother? Why do I do that? I'm not supposed to do that. So it says, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Do you see the switch there? He's saying, you can't hold it against them and you have to go to them. You have to go to them with what? The message of reconciliation. See, Jesus saved a piece of garbage wretch like me, but he can't save you. Is that what the gospel says? No, the gospel says I'm a sinner. The gospel says that I was a child of the devil. I was a child of disobedience. By the way, discounting this makes you still a child of disobedience because you're literally disobeying what God has called you to do. So I'm a child of disobedience. I'm a child of wrath. This is what the gospel says who I am. But Christ reconciled me to the Father. He changed that. If I'm in him. If I'm not in him, you can ignore all of this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you see what Paul's actually saying here? He's saying, I want this for you. You don't have this. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not in my works, not in what I do, not in who I am. No. In fact, what he's calling us to do is this. It's very simple. Repent. Believe that this is what it is, so therefore repent. I know last week I said this. We don't like being called sinners. Like, well, Mike, no, slow down. I'm here to be uplifted. Encourage me. I am encouraging you. You're not worth it. But God says you're worth it. We don't like being called sinners. And I'll tell you what, I think second only to that is I don't like being told to repent. Because if I have to repent, what does it mean? I was wrong. It's interesting the picture of reconciliation that we see in the scripture. In fact, it's interesting because this. First off, this is what we talked about this morning in our RET class. Now, we're on a track with RET. It's on rails. It's this lesson, then this lesson, then this lesson. Here we are. And here I am talking about no condemnation. And lo and behold, wow, they overlap. You know why they overlap? It's not because God just has a really funny sense of humor how he connects things. It's because that's the message. If you're not getting reconciliation out of this, you're reading the wrong book. If you don't understand the whole goal of this is that we might be reconciled to God, therefore reconciled with one another, you're missing it. If you're making it out something else, you're making it legalism. If you're separating what we do and we don't and all these other, you missed it. In fact, it's interesting because here's the other coincidence. This week in my own personal reading, I'm reading through Nehemiah right now. And you know what happens in Nehemiah 3? It's an interesting thing. By the way, do not take this as a political comment. They rebuild the wall. Sometimes walls are a good thing. In this particular case, to help protect Israel, they realized they needed to rebuild the wall. God called them to rebuild the wall. The wall that God had told them to build in the first place. And in Nehemiah, what we find is we find this family here, they're building this particular gate. And each gate is actually very connected to that family. And then this family over here, they're building this particular rampart. And then this particular one over here, they're building this particular gate. Every single family is building a different part because that's what they're called to do, but it makes one wall. That's what reconciliation starts to look like. Everybody doing what it is that they're called to do so that the complete can be done. Now, it's interesting, though, there was a group of people. In fact, they were kind of the high and mighty, the nobles. You know what they did? Nothing. They felt like they didn't have to. In fact, the Bible literally says they wouldn't stoop to that level. In the meantime, everybody else is putting in their part, but there's always somebody who says, not me. I don't have to. And I would say we're entrusted. God gave us this. But like the nobles, there are some people who will just simply take their ball and go home and not want to be a part of the game. See, we are called to believe. Believe what? That he has already done what needs to be done. And I would ask the question again, who are we to think we get to play by a different set of rules? Because see, we want to make Romans and all this about the law and do I follow the law, not follow the law, and all those kind of stupid questions because we've missed the point. The point is there are things that God has commanded us to do and he takes it very, very seriously. So we have this, there's no condemnation. And they're like, that's great. Is that a Paul thing? Is that a Paul theology? And this is where we left off last week. Is to say, no, it's not. See, John 3:18, this is Jesus talking. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. So who's the him? The Son of God. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Whoever believes in the Son of God, he's talking about himself. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. It doesn't say if you choose not to believe in God, now God condemns you. It's you're still there. You haven't changed addresses, right? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And again, two points to be made there, just like Romans. There are those who are not condemned, meaning they once were. And there are those who remain condemned because they always have been. It's our natural state of things. Now, this is where we left off last week. Where does John 3:18 come from? What's the greater context? Because context matters. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that you can sit on your rear end and do absolutely nothing. No, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, because the reality is that we were what? Perishing. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it. Oh, we love that one. See, Jesus didn't come to judge me. No, you're right. He didn't come to judge you, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. He didn't come to judge because it's already been done. You already stand guilty. You already stand in a really bad place. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness. You know, you've probably heard a million different illustrations of that. Okay, now we don't live in an area of the country, thank God, that is riddled by things like cockroaches, right? I've got a friend who he lives in upstate New York, and it's a significant issue for him, right? And what happens if you know the illustration of the cockroaches? What happens? The cockroach, if you turn the light on, do the cockroaches just all stay there? No. What do? They scatter, right? It's literally what he's talking about here. Right? So for everyone who does wicked things, hates the light and does not come to the light. They don't come to the light, lest the work should be exposed. We keep our secret secret. We keep our sin. Oh, it's just me and nobody else needs to know about it. Baloney. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. In other words, that's repentance. That's confession. That's laying it down. That's not going and taking your ball, go home. That's saying, God, take the ball from me. And so we have this understanding that God so loved the world is not just a verse that says all are saved. It's saying salvation and all the means of salvation, it has been provided. Yet you still have to what? You still have to come into the light. That we do indeed need saved because at the moment we stand condemned. And so there's the question, well, who will save us? And it's just simple. Whoever believes. Believes what? Oh, Jesus. Is it just Jesus? We talked about that in RET this morning. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. The demons believe in God. Satan knows, has a personal relationship with God. Do you think Satan's saved? Oh, that's ridiculous. Believes what? Believes Jesus, believes Jesus' work, believes that God loves them. How about this, that we were sinners and there needs to be payment, and he did that. Which means it's not, oh, yay, Jesus did it. It's mean, whoa, he had to do it because of the state that I'm in. So we can jump over to Romans 5. Therefore, again, because these things are true, since we have been justified, that means being made just, it's a portion of, it's an understanding of the righteousness of God, being right before God. We have been justified by faith, not by me, by faith. Faith is a gift from God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Please do not confuse faith and grace. They're two separate functions, along with mercy and love. So, by faith into this grace in which we stand, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because the reality is that if we did not, if that therefore was not true, we would have zero hope. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And we talked a great deal about that when we were in Romans 5. But it's the idea that when bad things happen, by the way, do bad things happen to good people? There's no one good, not one. It's just a trick question. Yes, bad things happen to good people because it happened to Jesus. Right? So, we approach these things. Suffering still happens, and suffering still hurts, and suffering is not what God wants us for us, but it still happens. We, because we are in Christ, therefore we've been justified by faith, we approach it differently. We rejoice in our suffering. Is that saying, oh, I'm so glad this horrible thing is happening to me? No. What are we actually rejoicing in? That's not me. The suffering's not me. I'm in Christ. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, which takes us back up to that top again. And hope does not put us to shame. The reality is that if I'm in my sin, I am in shame. We need to understand a biblical language of shame and honor, and that is the narrative of the entirety of the scripture. All of Israel is built on a relationship of shame and honor, and he's saying you are not in shame because you are in Christ. Therefore, if he is honored, you are what? Honored. And it's coming out of that place. Condemnation, that's shame. We're not called to shame. And so we talk about this, we have this peace with God, right? And that there's this picture of having, in verse 1, that we are at peace. And there's a juxtaposition, because if we back up to chapter 7, verse 23 in Romans, we see that we're at war with ourselves, right? I do not do the things I want to do or need to do or meant to do. Instead, I do the things that I hate. And so that war within ourselves, it demonstrates that there's a conflict. There's no rest, but instead we're actually called to peace. And Paul has already called us to peace, that we're not at war with, quit pretending we're at war with something. We're not called to war. We're called to peace. We're called to rest. I will say, when we read Ephesians 6 all wrong, we think we're putting on armor so we can go kill something. We're putting on armor so something doesn't kill us. And so we get into now all of Romans 8, 1 through 11. Again, because you can't skip it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. You can't be free without it. In Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. We just got done reading it. He made him sin who knew no sin. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's the best you can get. Oh, it feels good for the second. And then the shame sets in usually. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Because see, we're enemies of the cross, right? For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We can try to do good all we want. Have you ever had that conversation with a toddler or a small child? And they're out of control. And have you ever had that conversation when you're trying to reason with them and it's not working? And there's even a point when you ask, why did you do that? And what is their response? I don't know. But they did it. Do you understand? That's us before God. We want to say, I don't know. But we do. Let's be honest with it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is no sin that God, you can go, well, God, I want to use that for you now. That's not how that works. There's no retroactiveness. We see something happen and we go, yeah, but look at the beautiful result. Yay. I'll tell you this real quick here. A big pile of manure can grow a wonderful garden. It's still manure. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Anyone, you know, I have a new toy here. Let's see if I can do this. Yeah. Whoa. Anyone not There's no, today I belong to Jesus, now I don't belong to Jesus. And by the way, this is not about losing salvation. This is not about, oh, you sin, so now you don't belong. No, it means you never belong to him. Okay, so I think I can also do this. Yeah. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, oh, there we get to do it again. So we have dead here, right? And then there's this whole picture of not belonging to him. The flesh, because that's what happens. We die. Because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, there's that dead again, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And we look at verse 3 there, and it says, this is a picture of, this is what God has done. Would you quit get off your high horse and stop saying, look at what I did. Look at what he did. It's not you. It's not your faith. It's not your works. It's his works. It's his action. It's actually, in a bizarre kind of way, and I'm using this word so wrong, it's his faith in you. He's entrusting it to you, right? Now, we put faith in something with this hope that it might. He does not hope that you might. He knows who you are. And how does he do it? By sending his son, right? John 3:16, we already talked about it. But verse 4 there, so it's understanding that righteous requirement. If God is just and there's a payment that is required, he said there's a payment. Did God just say, you know what, never mind, new plan? No. He said, I set the rules. I'm obeying even my own rules. The stupidest question on the planet, can God make a rock bigger than, stop asking that. Can God make a rule that he can't even, and he answers the rule. He does it. Do we understand that this is interesting, because this is garden language. Real quick, how many books?
One.
Divided usually in Old Testament, New, I know you're like, oh man, he's just like, trick question all day long. No, I don't mean it that way, but you know, but seriously, I said it this morning to the guys, we change the numbers all the time. We use 10% of our brain. We use 50% of our brain. Some people were lucky if they use 1% of their brain. But we use 10% of the Bible, right? We skip so much. And the reality is that we say Old Testament, New Testament, obsolete, my life, right? This one's obsolete. This is my, no, one book. It's through and through. So listen to this, okay? In the garden, talk about creation. So in the garden, we have this fall. And in that fall, what does man do? Hides. Blames. Blames who? Adam literally blames Eve and God in one sentence. Guy's using 100% of his brain. All right, he's on it. This woman you gave me. All right? Can you deflect anymore? Like, Adam is the first politician. And so we have this moment, though, that we understand that here they made an offense to God. There was only one person to offend in this situation, and that's God. All sin is an offense to God. All sin is an offense to God. I sin against you, I offend God. All sin is an offense to God. So they here, their sin. They find themselves in shame. They hide themselves. They try to clothe themselves really in a dumb way, because let's just use some plants that are just going to eventually probably decay and fall off. And so what does God do? First off, God is just, and just would say, you broke the rule, you can't stay, because that was the rule. You can't be in this perfect place because you now are no longer perfect like it, because if you're here, then it's not. By the way, think about that in the context of the church. If you think the church is the perfect place, you just ruined it. So don't, that's not, let's get that out. This is not the garden. This is the place where we come together to be equipped. And so understand this, that in that fall, what does God do? Does God just say, okay, never mind, guys, you're forgiven, reset? No, they're removed from the garden. But is that all that God does? What else does God do? God kills an animal. At that point, a completely 100% innocent bystander. You want to say your sin's your own sin? Think again. And so here, an animal had to die. Oh, that sounds like sacrifice. It's literally God demonstrating sacrifice before there was a need for sacrifice in the law. And maybe the sacrifice in the law is supposed to actually take us to a different place, the cross. It's not about appeasing the law. It's about what's necessary before a just God. But what does God do in the very first instance of sin? Yes, there's a ramification. You're out. You don't get to stay in the garden. However, does God just say, good luck with that? No, he kills an animal. There's a sacrifice. He takes that animal, that helpless, innocent animal, literally an animal without blemish at that point, because everything's perfect. And he takes the skin of that and fashions clothing for them so that they might cover their shame and be protected, and even says that he will protect them going forward. They just don't get the perfectness of the garden, but they still have him. Do you understand? He did all of that work. The only thing that Adam and Eve did in that whole entire process was what made it all necessary to have to happen. That's us. The only work we do is the work that was necessary for Jesus to have to go to the cross. That's garden language. God doesn't overlook the sin. He doesn't overlook the consequence. We talked a couple weeks back, David and Bathsheba. And what happens in that story with David and Bathsheba? All the process of the sin, like which sin? Like how much time you got? Right? But then what's the does David confess? Yes. He repents. But what happens after all that? The child dies. God is a jerk. No, there's a justness that's happening. Does it make me like, oh, okay. No. But there's still a death. But if you listen to David's prayer after the loss of his son, does he blame God? Does he even blame his own sin? No. He says this. He says that the child is gone, and at this I will go to him because he cannot return to me. The consequences of my sin is he was taken from me. But there's also something here, and I just want to take a moment so that we can acknowledge it. Where is this child? Now, we could say, well, it's death, it's the grave, it's what. But if you listen to David's prayer, if you understand David's prayer, you would also understand that he is under the full faith and assumption that that child sitting at the right hand of God. So when David says, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him, where is David's faith in all of this? So number one, where does it tell us that this child is? Sometimes we get this weird idea that where do children go when they die if they haven't had a chance to make this utter confession? I believe God has a place for that. But at the same time, David also understood, yes, this is the consequence. He does not hold the consequence against God, and yet he also rejoices in his suffering because he will be reunited with his son in time. I think it's important that we understand that. What is it, this righteous requirement, though? What is it that is on us? Because we can't righteously fulfill the law. That had to be done by somebody who is, by default, righteous. That's not us. So now, though, the question would be, what is required of us? And again, a few weeks back, we talked about that, right? It's Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, to live as we were in the garden. John 14:15 says, if you love me, who's speaking? Take a chance. It's either John or Jesus, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that goes to the promise, right? In fact, that promise that follows up that, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments, you'll figure it out and get back to me when you did it. No, he says, and I will ask the Father to send you a helper. That's garden language again, because Adam, stuck in the garden, needed a helper. And that's who Eve is. A helper, because it's not good to be alone. And so we get to this place of, so set your minds, for those who set their minds on the flesh is death, but to set their minds on the spirit is life and peace, not war. Paul's telling us something very simple. Now, he's saying quit living in the flesh. And what does that mean? And it's interesting because the word flesh there is, in the original language, it's sarx. Okay, it's a kind of a goofy word, right? Sarx, S-A-R-X is the phonetic way of spelling it. So sarx, right? And it's an odd word because the actual literal definition of sarx is soft flesh. Stop living in the soft flesh. Now, when we say it in the, like, a nature of things, it's to understand that we have a sinful default. But if we live in the soft flesh, the soft flesh is vulnerable, right? And if we go back to that garden, did God send them out in the soft flesh? or in the hide of something stronger. In fact, we can go to Ephesians 6. Why do we put on all that armor? Because all it takes is one arrow to end it. Because that's how vulnerable we are. That's the flesh is a vulnerable thing. And as we get older, our flesh gets even what? Weaker, right? I am finding myself with weird cuts at times. Like, how did that even happen? Right? I don't even remember touching something sharp. And yet I have a cut right here, right? Like, how does that happen? Because we get weaker with age because it's part of the whole decay thing, right? But how easy is it, honestly, even if you're the strongest of strong, how easy is it to get a cut or to break your knee or to harm yourself in some way? And then when that happens, how easy is it if you don't take care of it that it gets infected somewhere along the line and it just causes more? I mean, a pain in your literal flesh can derail your entire day. Just think about a paper cut. Like, I would rather be run through by a sword than get a paper cut at times, right? Because it will change everything for you. All the enemy has for you is he wants to threaten this soft flesh. But we're not supposed to be in that. It's not about that. It's to live in the flesh is to satisfy the now. And God's saying, I want you to be interested in the eternal. Right? It's the immediate gratification. Think about the progression of addiction, right? Everything that, whatever it is we're addicted to, and it doesn't matter. You can be addicted to anything, right? You can be addicted to drugs, it's alcohol, Facebook, right? And we get to this place of it wears off. And the more you use it, the more it wears off quicker, right? The faster. And we just kind of go down this rabbit hole of needing more and more and more and more and more because it's never going to satisfy. And it's amazing how we will convince ourselves, no, this is going to be different this time. This is going to do it. One of the biggest addictions that people are dealing with right now, you know what it is? It's the buy now button on Amazon. They're calling that now, it's elevated. It's like number one is opiates. Number two is alcohol. And it just replaced smoking as the most confessed addiction by now. Because my life is going to be complete now. And you know what happens as soon as you buy it now? You got to wait 2 days if you have Prime. What do I do in between those 2 days? I buy more. There are people who buy things that they're confessing it now. They buy things. You know why? Because it means somebody's going to stop by the door. They're just looking forward to that relationship with the UPS guy. My UPS guy would really probably appreciate if I stopped buying now. He's like tired of stopping at my house. But it's this instant gratification thing. In fact, I talked a little bit about last week, I talked a little about, you know, global warming, climate crisis, whatever, right? And just like the earth is in this constant state of decay, after all, isn't that actually one of the laws of thermodynamics at the end of the day? Let science be actually accurate for a second here. Everything's going to come to an end, and our body is in a constant state of decay. And consider how hard we try to maintain it in our culture today, our body. And I'm not talking about just living healthy. I'm talking about reconstructing. I'm thinking Darth Vader side of things, right? Like where that moment he's more machine than man. Isn't that what we've become as a society? And that's not sci-fi thinking anymore, is it? Right? I remember just as a kid hearing about the first mechanical hearts, right? That we can replace ourselves. Why? With the goal of what? Living forever. Some people are more plastic than flesh now. I guess that falls under the wisdom of the age, right? I mean, we say it, beauty is fleeting, but we're not okay with it. It's supposed to be fleeting. We pursue the living forever to the point where we're constantly making advances, supposedly, in cryogenetics, right? Just cut my head off, freeze it, and when you figure it all out and give me a robot body, put it on there, right? We think that's, and that should be Twilight Zone stuff. But people are pursuing it for real. Why? Why is that the makeup industry worldwide is a $5 billion a year industry. Because they're convincing you, you don't look the way you used to, and you couldn't. You should. I remember a conversation I had with an older gentleman. This is early on in my ministry. And I just enjoyed talking with him all the time. They had just got done celebrating. They were just over their 60 years of marriage. I know there's a few here. In fact, by the way, happy birthday, Earl. And I'm not. Don't equate that with the age thing. So, you know, I'm just in genuine happy birthday. He was talking with me, and as we're talking, he let me in on something. He said, "Mike, I want to share something with you." He says, "I want you to know something. I see my wife just as I did on day one." And that's like, oh, that's super endearing, right? And then he said, "I want you to understand what I'm saying." And that's how he always talked to me. He would say something, and then he said, "Now I want to explain it." I appreciate that. He says, "I want you to understand what I'm saying." He isn't saying he sees her like he saw her on day one. Like he really wanted to stress this. I'm not delusional. I know our bodies have done a lot of significant changing over 60 years. So I'm not delusional in just seeing the younger version of her. It's what I fell in love with is what I see. And that has always been. See, it's not about, we live in a society today, it's like, you know, you need to upgrade, right? And whether that's upgrade the person or upgrade to a different person, because we're trying to catch that thing that wasn't what we were designed to catch. It's a flesh fleeting thing. Can I tell you this? God is not in love with you just because he created you. He's not in love with you as a created thing. There's a lot of things he created, and he doesn't demonstrate his love for those things. I will say this, he's in love with you, period. You understand, you alone bear his image. I can look at a tree and I can quote Emily Dickinson all day long, and I can say there must be a God behind it, but I don't look at a tree and see God. I see what God can do. We bear his image. In fact, when we talk about the gospel, we talk about this creation, and that's what we're talking about. At the creation, let us make man in our image. The triune God speaks out. He spoke everything into existence, but he stopped and he stooped down. He was not too noble to stoop down and get literally in the dirt. Adam, Adama, dirt man. That's the literal translation of the word Adam, dirt man. And he stoops down and he created him. He shaped him. He molded him. And he didn't stop there. He breathed into him. Breathed what? His spirit. And then what did we do with it? We said, "Thanks, I'm going to have lunch." And so we fall. And he says, "I'm going to redeem you." Because see, you took that. So you took the prize of somebody else. You took something that wasn't yours. Paul talks about covetedness in 7. You coveted what wasn't yours and you took it for yours. And so now that you have broken the law. And in order to fix this, there has to be a redemption. And he doesn't look at Adam and Eve and say, "You figure out how to redeem yourselves now. You go out there and figure it out." He didn't send us into timeout. Isn't that what we do with our kids? We send them into timeout. You figure out what you did. Worst punishment ever for a kid, ask them how we should punish you, right? He didn't do that. He actually gave them a promise. "Okay, guys, I'm sending you out, but you're going to be redeemed." And he redeemed us. And there's a rescue that happens in Christ. And that's going to eventually come to this place. It's something that already is, but we don't fully know it yet. Absolute restoration. New heaven, new earth. In the meantime, there's this war going on. And at the fall, at literally the worst moment in human history, God says, "Someday this war is going to end." But if we keep trying to please the flesh, we keep trying to live in the flesh, there's no rest. No rest for the wicked, right? We will be kept up all night with all sorts of anxieties, right? Every day we have a new anxiety. An anxiety where we start taking stock of ourselves and we start trying to figure out what exactly is in my life. Am I ever going to be good enough? Am I ever going to be over this thing? I mean, how many times does Paul go through it, right? He says it. He says, "I got this thorn," right? And I don't think it's a literal thorn, because that's easy, just pull it out, right? He says, I got this thing in my life. And then he turns around and he says, and I do the things that I hate. The struggle is real. But the reality is this, that we're just a product of broken flesh. And without Christ, it will be infected. And that infection will turn into gangrene. And we will lose valuable, precious parts of ourselves in the process only as we race to the grave. And so we will stay up all night long. Have I done all that I can do? How am I ever going to get out of this hole? On the cosmic scale, does it balance out at least? What can I do to tip it? Is God going to actually ever really truly accept me? Because I mean, all this stuff that I keep going through, I'm kind of thinking he might be mad at me. Or if there isn't, is there even really a God? And we need to understand that when we go to verse 4, the righteous requirement has been fulfilled. Quit trying to figure out what you need to do to get there and understand it's already been done. When we believe in Jesus, we're believing in that. And because of that, that should change how we live. We're not living chasing after the temporal. We're living because we understand the eternal. In fact, this language, this idea that that found in me, I am to be in Christ and the Spirit is found in me, this now becomes, we go from garden language now to temple language. And we talked a little bit about this last week. The temple language, what I mean by that is that the temple was the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. But the thing is, the Spirit wasn't always there. In fact, there was kind of a porch light system. Sometimes you knew he was there, sometimes he wasn't. And nobody got to just walk in there, right? Once a year, one guy got to go on, and even he went in with fear and trembling and a rope tied around him just in case he dies so they can pull him out. Literally having bells tied to him so we can hear him. Is George still alive? Yep, okay. If not, yank the body out. We'll try again next year. But we're the temple now. When Jesus is asked in Samaria, well, some people say Jerusalem, some people say here at the well. Where will we worship? And Jesus says, what? Everywhere. Why? Because my temple will be everywhere. He goes to Caesarea Philippi. This is where I'll build, in the deepest, darkest, ugliest place. He's not talking about Caesarea Philippi. He's talking about his disciples. And so this is temple language. David did not know the Spirit the way we do. David's a man after God's own heart. I mean, David, giants, whatever, right? How many, Saul gets all anxious because David killed 10,000 versus his 1,000. David's a man's man, right? David makes Chuck Norris and Bear Grylls look like Girl Scouts. By the way, I think Bear is a Girl Scout. But, you know, I have somebody who's met him, and he's not all that. He's no David. David's no David. David feared. David pleaded with God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He didn't know the Spirit we know. Yeah, let me take that back. He knew the Spirit, but he didn't know him the way we know him. Because see, once he takes residence here, done deal. He doesn't come and go. It's so weird sometimes when we invite the Spirit, we say that, we pray that. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong, but sometimes I think we think he's not here when we say that. He's always here. If anybody tells you different, they're not reading that. You are the temple. Peter says you're the temple. Paul says you're the temple. Peter says you're living stones. Living stones are the largest blocks of the temple. The Spirit dwells in you. Eventually, though, here's the beauty of it. Eventually, we will dwell with God. In the new heaven and new earth, it is described as the whole place is his temple. It's really a weird transaction. Right now, here, not our home, he lives in us. When we go to him and we dwell with him, we will now be in the temple, and you don't have to have bells on, and you don't have to have a rope on, because you will live as his people, and he will live as your God. It's a beautiful thing. And there's this war that's happening right now here, because this is not our home. We're in enemy territory, and all the other things that we can say between the flesh and the Spirit, and it's not easy to lay it down. I beat up the guys this morning, and I said, you guys all need to go reconcile, because it's easy peasy. No, it's not. This life stinks. And every time you think you get somewhere, I turn around, I reconcile with somebody, they spit in my face. What do I do? I'm still in Christ. It's not easy to lay it down. And we're convinced every day that it's worse than you thought. And we're convinced every day we're not enough. I like how Spurgeon says it. Spurgeon says, don't be afraid to let people get to know the real you. You're worse than you think. It's funny because, see, that's the lie that the enemy, I don't know about you, I'm confessing. That's the lie the enemy whispers to me daily. And you know what? He whispers truth to me, honestly. You're not enough, Mike. You're not enough. And I have to turn around and say, I'm not enough. But then here's the kicker to it. The Spirit says, but I am. You're right, Mike, you're not. But in me, you are. He convinces me not only is this true, but that I should strive to do all I can to make up the difference. And then the enemy laughs at me because, like an idiot, I try to. And again, the Spirit, the whole entire time, the Spirit is telling me, it's already finished. There's nothing you can add to this. There's nothing you can subtract to this. So enter into the rest that I have for you. Enter into your rest now and understand what that rest will look like tomorrow. See, we talk about, you go to the Ten Commandments and we have keep the Sabbath holy. You understand the Sabbath is not Saturday. You understand the Sabbath is not Sunday. The Sabbath is Jesus. That's where we find our rest. Yeah, we set a day aside, the Lord's Day. We set a day aside that we come and we remember him. We set a day aside that we come and we say, you know what, all those other things, they can hold. But today is his. That's not the Sabbath. That's just proclaiming the truth. It's his. I'll let you in on a secret. Monday's his. Tuesday's his. Wednesday's his. Thursday's his. Friday is his. Saturday is his. Because you are his. But the Sabbath is rest. And we have a rest in our Savior who has righteously fulfilled all the work that needs to be done. Isn't that the purpose of the Sabbath? Is it a not work day? Right? So think about it. We work 6 days a week is the idea, and one day you get rest. God set the example. Why? Because the work, that's the law, and that's trying to keep up with all the righteous requirements, and we can't do it. So he did it so that we can rest. He paid the pound of flesh. Isn't that what we're about to come to in the communion table? He spilled his blood. He covers the sin. What does David say? He says, blot out my iniquity. Literally, put something over the top of it. Cover it so I can't see it anymore. God does not blot out your iniquity, sin, with a highlighter. I think sometimes we think he does. It's kind of covered, but we can kind of see through it. I don't know about you. Have you ever spilled blood on something? Can you see through the blood? That's like got to be the darkest substance on the planet, I think. And it's not my blood. It's his blood. He did it. Do we understand that David's plea in Psalm 51 to blot out my iniquity, that Jesus is the answer to David's prayer? How many years later? We come to communion, and I want us to understand something about communion. This table, it's a reminder. It can be a religious thing. It's not supposed to be. Unless you mean by religious that we do it repeatedly. But we don't do it repeatedly for a result. We do it as a remembrance. But this table, what it is for the believer. And the believer who knows this, that when Jesus took the bread, he said, this is my body, right? Understand all the implications of that. In order for that to be true, for Jesus to say that, God had to take on flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Is it too soon to start talking Christmas? I know some of you are playing the Christmas music. I'm just going to say, stop. Give me Thanksgiving, please. But Emmanuel, God with us, for the sole purpose of what? Jesus didn't come to be a cute baby in a nativity. He came to die on a cross. We don't sing that at Christmas time. We understand that the Advent that we call Christmas and the Advent that we call Easter Sunday are the culmination of John 3:16. How did God so love the world? He put on flesh. How did God so love the world? He died on a cross. How did God so love the world? He lives. Wait, can I do it? Sure I can. He is risen. Do we understand that? So that is the body. That's just that stupid little piece of bread. All of that's packed into that little piece of unholy bread that came from Costco or Safeway or wherever. That little piece of bread means so much in terms of what we're to remember. We don't remember the bread, whether it's gluten or not. We remember what he did, what he was offering. He says, my body in exchange for yours. So figuratively, this is what's happening. When you come up and you take a piece of that bread, you know what you're supposed to be doing? Dropping off yours. How crazy is that? You take up one little piece of bread, right? Brenda came up, it was Jenny. Jenny came up and said, is there enough? And I think there is. There always is. But do you understand? It's where as this plate empties, figuratively speaking, it actually should be getting full. We're dropping off while he's exchanging. Quit trying to take your body to the cross. It's not going to work. His blood, he says, this is the covenant. That's a promise. It's an arrangement, unbreakable. A covenant of covenants, because it's built on the promise that he gave Adam. It's built on the promise he gave Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and all of Israel. And the promise is what? My blood will cover your iniquity. My blood will blot it out. There is now no condemnation because of what Jesus already did. The enemy's trying to convince you you're not enough, and he's right. The Spirit's trying to let you know he is. You're at war with that. Some of you more than others. Some of you have figured it out. And I'm going to tell you, you know what? Those of you who have figured it out, you know what you're supposed to do? I think the Bible tells us. You're supposed to be ambassadors of reconciliation so others might figure it out too. But you can't reconcile somebody. It's airplane language now, right? Yeah, airplane language in the Bible. Airplanes going through massive turbulence, going down. What happens? Air mask drop down. What's the instruction? Put the air mask on you first so that you can help somebody else. My first instinct is going to be get my air mask on my child. My air mask is going to get it on the elderly person next to me who can't reach it. But the reality is if I don't put it on myself first, I'm going to pass out and I'm not going to be any good to anybody. Get it on me so then I can get it on everybody else. Get reconciled with God and then go and be an ambassador of reconciliation. Represent what that means in your life and the greatness and the glory of who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much for the gift that you have given us in your Son, that you did not simply love us to the point of ignorance. You didn't love us in a way that you just said, I'll just ignore that. But that you said that I require a payment, and then you made the payment. And I'm still trying to figure out every day, Lord, what did I do to deserve it? And the only thing I can come back to is I didn't, and yet you love me. Father, help us to understand that on a daily basis. Don't let us forget it between now and next Sunday. Father, I'm absolutely convinced I'm going to walk out of this place today and the enemy's going to attack me in a heartbeat. I'm not even sure I'll make it out of the building alive. Father, don't let me be up all night about those kind of things. Let me live in the eternal of who you are, what you have done, and what you have called me to do, because I do not walk alone. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I don't know if I have any more words of wisdom to say. I don't think I have wisdom. Just understand the reconciliation. Everything that's necessary has taken place. The only thing that hasn't happened for some is they believe that that's true. And when we believe in Jesus, that's what we're saying. I believe that's true. And to all of you and to my guys that this morning that got beat up by the scripture, I say, good. And let it do that. Wrestle with it and contend with it and stop pretending. And understand that it... What's the worst thing that you've done in your life? Are you suggesting that is somehow over Christ? That's the one he couldn't get? Because I'm going to tell you right now, that's straight from hell. And that's actually where that needs to go. I hope that this week that you contend, you wrestle, and I'm going to say this. Wrestle with God. And I know I've got a couple of wrestlers in the room at the moment, so I'm just going to say this. When it's time to tap out. Find rest. It's not losing. It's not. Hope you have a great week. And in between now and next Sunday, if we don't see you, shame. No. We'll see you next Sunday then.